It is the season of graduation, which means graduation parties. Anybody here been invited to a graduation party this year? Love it, love it. Yesterday I was at one, and they had a kind of a bar area for Shirley Temples, and the joke was, Shirley, she's not graduating. Right? I love that. Love that. Went to another party, and they'd run out of charcuterie. No, just kidding. That's actually a joke. No, it's been wonderful to go to parties, and it's that time of year. Again, lots of celebrations. And I found myself yesterday in a room that there were a number of high school seniors, and I started to ask a question, and as soon as the words started coming out of my mouth, I really regretted it. And the question that I was going to ask was a person who I knew was going on to study at college. I was going to ask them, what are you planning on majoring in? And it's a normal question for somebody at that age. It's just kind of the polite conversation. But I felt bad, like they've just been answering for the last 2 years, where do you want to go to school? And now already the next kind of life cycle question was there. But I realized what I didn't want to do in the question was really ask kind of a first mountain question. What I mean by the first mountain question, and I especially want to avoid asking them to youth. You might say, well, okay, what's the first mountain and why would you be concerned about asking youth questions about the first mountain? Well, I want to define the first mountain, and I'm not the first one to come up with this, but the first mountain in life is the necessary climb we have to do to move from being a child, kind of being a dependent, to an adult, something more interdependent. So our first job, our first promotion, our first application to some program that's accepted, a scholarship that we receive, some sort of way in which we finally are able to afford on our own transportation or live on our own, or maybe even just maybe one day finally get off of our parents' cell phone plans, right? I mean, like life milestones here, or as they say today, adulting. But it's the sense that there's a mountain that we kind of need to climb, and it's a very self-absorbed mountain in a lot of ways. It's about self-achievement, it's about self-promotion, self-preservation. It's again, it's securing that base level of kind of what we need to survive as an adult. And it's not a bad thing, the first mountain. Climbing the first mountain is kind of what you're supposed to do when you are moving into adulthood. And I can even offer that biblically, there's a sense that all of us have different gifts, and that God has made each one of us unique, and that part of life is discovering who we are and what we can do. I think all of us have had the joy of accomplishment, of kind of surprising ourselves that we were able to do something professionally or personally that we didn't think we quite could manage, some step of independence, some, again, project at work or so forth, where we say, wow, I was able to do it. It can feel really good to climb that first mountain. But there's a couple problems with the first mountain. There's a couple of challenges with the first mountain. And one of the challenges, and this is especially true of parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, older people to youth, is that we're so anxious about them being able to climb the mountain, to kind of become adults, that we end up sending, I think, a lot of mixed messages. Because somewhere along the way, we easily fall into the trap of making kids and youth think that the first mountain is actually life itself, and that how fast and how far we climb on that mountain is our worth. And so what we do to kids is we do stuff like this. We say, you are enough. And then like the same breath, when are you gonna sign up to retake your SATs to get a higher score? And you tell them, we love you no matter what you do, but hold on, stay still. I've got to get a better photo of you so I can post about the part you have in the musical for all of my friends on my social media. It's a wonder why kids have such anxiety, because again, we're always giving them this mixed signal that they're loved and dependent, that their worth is not what they do, but the whole system of questions we ask them, the whole culture that they breathe is all about tying their worth to their achievement. So again, there's a danger with the first mountain that we forget. It's just the first mountain. It's not the ultimate mountain of goals and worth in life. The Bible passage today, I think, is going to get at the other challenges of the first mountain. It's limitations as the only place we should be. And in our story today, we have a tax collector. And a tax collector is somebody who in many ways has climbed the ladder. They're educated. They have a very, very high-paying job. And they have personal bodyguards at all points. Again, they have climbed the ladder, but they're lonely. They're very lonely people. This is the Matthew that we meet in the Gospels today, whom Jesus calls and says, "Follow me." There's a way in which if we spend too much time on the first mountain, we're always going to be lonely. Because the first mountain is fundamentally about me, myself, and I. It's about figuring out who I am. And you know, we stick kids on all sorts of teams and classes. But fundamentally, those are all inherently competitive situations in which we surround our kids with frenemies at all points. I mean, you see this when you just watch a game on the sidelines and some kid goes in and some kid goes out. One parent cheers and one parent sighs. Right? We're all in this together, but I really wanted my kid to get the lead. And we all want each other to do well in bio class, but we know there's only so many acceptances to med school out there. We put our kids constantly in environments of frenemies, and then we wonder why there's an epidemic of loneliness in our culture. If we just spend all of our days on the first mountain, inevitably we find ourselves alone, much like Matthew. Ultimately, though, the real fundamental problem with the first mountain is that it can't deliver on the goods that it promises. Its vistas just aren't ever complete and full. And today we have a story of a dad who has a teenage daughter, and the teenage daughter has been sick to the point of death. Now this man is a leader. He's made the climb of the first mountain, but it turns out that climbing the first mountain doesn't guarantee health for our family. I think of so many families that have had all the money, all the status in the world, and they haven't been able to heal the addiction or the mental illness of others in their family. Some chronic illnesses you just simply can't buy your way out of. And it doesn't matter how great your resume or your LinkedIn profile is, it's not going to speed up the process of grieving when we lose loved ones. There is a real limit to the first mountain, as necessary a part of life as it is. The story today, again, is a reminder that the first mountain, however good it is not the ultimate mountain. It's not the mountain of salvation. Well, I've given you three problems with the first mountain, so I've got to come up with some good news here for you. Well, the good news is that there is another mountain. We're going to call that the second mountain. And the second mountain of life is a life that isn't about the self, but it's about serving other people. It's not about getting ahead, but helping other people up. And the good news, I think, for all of us who get weary of existence on the first mountain, the base level of good news is that there is another mountain. That life doesn't simply have to be a game of achievement, of never feeling satisfied, of always saying, if I just get one more, then I'll finally be happy to discover that it didn't work. That there's another mountain, there's another place for us to live and to be and to spend our days, and that's the second mountain. And Jesus shows us what that second mountain looks like. There's a woman who comes to Jesus and she has been bleeding for 12 years. And in that culture, this would not simply have been a physical illness, but also a spiritual and social one. For 12 years, she was ritually unclean, unable to go to the temple. You could not have touched her without yourself becoming ritually unclean. This is a person on the total outside of society. There is nothing to be gained from association with this human. And she knows this, and so she says, I'm going to sneak in, and if I can just but touch Jesus, then I will be healed. And so she sneaks up in the crowd, and she just reaches out, and she touches Jesus. And Jesus turns to her. And what does he say? Does he rebuke her? Does he shame her? Does he put her in her place? Does he say, why have you defiled me? No. He turns to her, and he says, take heart, O daughter. Again, he says, take heart, O daughter, to the one who is the total outsider. Jesus has nothing to gain from association with her. As she is touching him, he is just sliding right back down that mountain. But he doesn't care because he's living on a different mountain. He's not living on a mountain that's about his achievements or his reputation or his own self-promotion activities. He's living on a mountain that's about serving and loving other people. It's again, it's about who can I touch? Who can I help climb up? And that's the mountain where Jesus is. You see, the good news is that Jesus didn't just climb that mountain for that woman, but he climbs the second mountain for us. He chooses to go to a mountain and to die for our sins. And what this means is that even if we don't get as far up the first mountain as we want, even if we actually spend our lives wasting our years, spending way too much time on that first mountain, Jesus says, it's okay. Jesus lets us know that fundamentally he has accepted us, as Romans said, apart from the works of the law, apart from our achievements, apart from how high we actually climb. Jesus has just chosen for some mysterious unknown reason to love us, to embrace us, to take what is wrong in us, our sin, and to put this to death. And he has risen up, as he has risen up, glorious. He lets us know. He lets us know, in fact, that he wants us on that mountain with him. He wants us to live on that second mountain. And this is what he does to Matthew. And this is what he does to you today. He says, come, follow me. Follow me. Again, this is the invitation. He invites us to a way of life that isn't just about our own self-project, but is about serving and loving other people. Now you might say, okay, well, does that mean like Matthew that I have to like leave my job and leave all that I had behind? I don't think so. I mean, get to why that is. But my sense is that to live on the second mountain isn't about where we are, but it's really fundamentally about our attitude and our motivations. You know, it's interesting that the tax collector named Matthew here is likely the one who wrote Matthew's gospel or taught the person who wrote Matthew's gospel. And what's striking, if you think about how does a tax collector think? Well, a tax collector has to be organized. Gospel of Matthew, totally organized in how it fits together. A tax collector thinks in terms of what you owe and what you pay. The Gospel of Matthew is totally set up as promise and fulfillment. What God said he would pay and what God actually did in Jesus Christ. It has the logic of a tax collector. And then, surprise of all surprises, it would be somebody who was a tax collector. Or out of that vein, who would write, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, God has a way of taking what we've done in the first mountain, the gifts and skills that we've learned and used there, and putting them to work in other beautiful ways. How many people in the first century could possibly have written the gospel? 2-3%, maybe 5% of the population? Who would have known the scriptures like somebody raised in the Jewish culture? Who would have had that organizational mind? But Matthew. Again, God has a way of taking what we know from the first mountain and then using it for the second mountain. Again, the difference in the first and the second mount isn't so much what we do during the day, but how we do it and for whom we do it. And so, how do we move there? How do we make sure that, well, every day, because every day we're going to have to spend some time in the first mount. Every day of our lives. So how do we make sure we just don't kind of dwell there, or make that what we think is our home, or our worth is established on that mountain? Well, perhaps instead of asking young people what they want to be when they grow up, maybe we ask them instead, what kind of person do you want to be? Instead of where are you going, who are you going with? Who are you taking with you in the next chapter? Maybe instead of what are you majoring in, a question like, where do you find your gifts meeting up with the challenges and problems of the world? What is God calling you to with your life? Those might be harder questions, maybe a bit much for a graduation party. But they're the questions of the second mountain. All the days of our life, again, we're going to have to spend some time on the first mountain just to live. But today is a reminder that there's a warning against dwelling there all our lives. And an invitation secured for us in Jesus Christ, having already achieved all that is necessary for us to live with him on the second mountain. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.